But that was December, and that next spring, there's a bunch of smoke pouring across the front of our house. There's a fire outside, and so I go out the front door, and my front yard is on fire. Now, it's the part on the other side of the driveway, but it's still surprising that your front yard is on fire. It doesn't happen very often. It was early in the spring, and the tall grass from the season before had never been cut. Well, who's the owner of that place anyway? Had never been cut, and it's all on fire. And I went out, as I was hurrying out to it, I noticed my neighbor is standing there happily with leaning on a rake, watching my front yard burn.
There!
He was a wonderful man. Some of you know them. I won't bring up who he was, but he had helped us immeasurably, allowed us to plug our electric tools into his power. Just was kind, 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 kind. So I'm hardly going to have any difficulty with this man. And I went walking up to him as I saw that he had this fire under control. I said, "Good morning." He said, "Good morning, Robert. How are you doing?" "I'm doing fine." "So what's going on?" He said, "Well, just burning off the grass." Da, 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 da. And then he went, "This is your property." I said, "Well, I was wondering." He said, "I've been burning this off every year for years now, but, oh, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. I didn't mean to do that." "Oh, no, no, it's probably good. I probably need it. It's fine." You ever done something to somebody else's property that wasn't exactly what they were expecting you to do? There's two stories that come out of Texas, kind of sad in a way. One happened back in 2013, of a family's home that was demolished by a wrecking crew, and then they found out it was the wrong one. Now, that was in Fort Worth. It happened in November of 2013. Well, it happened in Rolett, Texas, 3 months ago. I don't know what it is. It's Texas bulldozing people's homes. The one in Rolett, Texas was the aftermath of a tornado, and the tornado had damaged one of the houses. The insurance company had condemned the house. The house was to be bulldozed, and the bulldozers pulled up to one block away, exact same street number, one block away, and bulldozed somebody else's house. Ouch. They said it was a Google Map error. True. Google Map had the same street name on two different streets. They pulled up to the wrong street and bulldozed somebody. You ever done something to somebody else's property? Even simple things. I remember Carol and I were trying, and our children were trying to accommodate my mother in the last days of her life, and she could no longer climb stairs in a split-level house, so she's in the bedroom downstairs. We're trying to make that comfortable, and Carol and I decide we should bring a few familiar things from her bedroom down to the room where she's staying. Well, my mother would have none of that and said, "Don't you move anything in my room." "But Mom, we just..." "No, leave it all as I had it." What did we say? "Yes, ma'am." Even in your own family home, you don't always have authority to do things. She knew that moving things downstairs meant that she was never going back upstairs again and wouldn't let us get away with that. So what do you do with somebody else's property? Whose church is this? Whose church is it supposed to be? Whose church is it? Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, "It's my church. I will build my church." He owns it. You can't bulldoze it without his permission. You couldn't do it anyway. That's the point of his teaching. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His church will not be stopped and cannot be stopped. But even if you wanted to, you don't have permission. Who built it? Same verse. Jesus says, I will build my church. He owns it. He built it. Who paid for it? who paid for it. When Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says these words, starting in verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Interesting, there's a cross connection between calling this the church of God and saying he, God, purchased it with his blood. And an analyst might say, wait, it was the blood of Christ. Yeah, that's what he said, God's blood. So it's a cross connection between Christ and God, when of course we know that Christ is of God, is God, and is referred to as God several places in Scripture. And this is one of them. But he bought it. He owns it. He built it. He bought it with his own blood. Titus says that he purifies for himself a people of his own possession. He bought it. He owns it. It's for his own possession. 1 Peter verse 18 reads, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." Money still turns our head. It still turns my head. You heard about the $430 million lottery. You hear the family of four had purchased one lottery ticket in their lives. They stopped in a few weeks ago at some little place in some highway in Illinois and bought one ticket for $1. Now, they only get like $280 million after taxes. And it still turns our head. What? $200? What? They got how much for $1? Wow. It still turns our head. Peter says it's not for cheap stuff like gold. It's not for the ragged stuff like money that you were bought. But it's with the precious things. It's not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He bought it. He owns it. He built it. It's his church. Who heads it? Who's in charge of it? Sometimes somebody else will build a company and put another person as CEO. A group might finance something and put in charge a particular individual. Is that what Jesus did? Did Jesus step back and say, okay, now this person is in charge of my church? Well, not according to many places in the New Testament. He didn't put somebody else in charge. Listen to this. Turn to Ephesians 1, or read with me. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a prayer for those in his church. This is a prayer for us. This is an encouragement for us to understand something. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Interesting that our hearts have eyes. Why the eyes of the heart, do you think? Because that's the core. He goes straight to the inside, to your intentions. Some of you sitting here are now bored wishing you were somewhere else. None of you are, some just go to church. I remember being so bored attending church every Sunday. I counted the tiles in the ceiling week after week after week. I'd practice my multiplication tables by saying, okay, there's 9 down and there's 13 across. The intention of my heart at that time was to get out of that room and go do something interesting. I was not very entertained. I was not very amused. They could have done a lot of things for me to be entertained as a boy and as a teenager. But that wouldn't have been his purpose. I pray that the eyes of your heart, verse 18, Ephesians 1, may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? You know, a rocket-powered drag car, Gary, might be really interesting. We could fire one of those up out here. You could get quite a crowd here for church on Sunday morning. If you wanted to show the power physically here, you could really get some excitement. But Paul calls us to understand the power toward us that God has who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, verse 19. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. He put all things subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Somehow we participate in the fullness of Christ who participates in the fullness of God. We have a direct connection to the Godhead, to deity itself by being in this church. I don't know how that works. I don't know what that feels like. I don't know what that looks like. Paul says his prayer is that I can understand that and I can grab hold of that and I can be enlightened by that inside. Christ is the head. The church is his body. And we, with him, have the fullness who fills all in all. The next verse starts. You want the comparison between Christ and where we were? You were dead. All that glorious stuff, all that victorious, powerful, amazing stuff described Christ. And oh, by the way, you were dead. Starts the first verse of chapter 2. That's where we were. That's the hope that we had. That's the standing we had. We were dead. And now we participate in the fullness of the deity. It happens because he's head of the church. You take away his headship, you take away his authority, you take away his position, and I think we're dead again. What else you got if you take away Christ from his church? By what authority do you do these things? They asked Jesus. Who allowed you to do that? Who allows you to come together in the name of Christ? Who allows you to pray in the name of Christ? Where do you get the authority to do that? Take up a collection? Take people's good hard-earned money and do something else with it? Who gave you the authority to do that? You know, Jesus has a request for us to come to his church. In Hebrews chapter 5, how does he ask us to enter into his church? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, talking about Jesus, although he was a son, Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, that's Jesus, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What does Jesus expect for those who are going to come and be in his church? What does he say is the connection to his body? It's his. He owns it. He built it. He bought it. He heads it. He says, you want part of this? You want the salvation and the connection back to your Heavenly Father? He says, I ask for obedience. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now to us, that's not a very surprising verse. We expect, because we have taught and studied, that the Bible asks us to obey some things, to do some things. But let me tell you, in the modern religious world, in many places, what I'm saying is not only unwelcome, it's called false doctrine, false teaching. To say to any Christian, to any person, that they have to do something or obey something to become a Christian flies in the face of the works doctrine. You are not saved by works. You can't tell anybody to do anything. Now, either that's extreme Calvinism, as some people will have it, that in other words, you can't do anything for your own salvation, it's only God working in you, that you're, even your faith is from God, you can't even have your own faith, says Calvinism in the extreme. Or the extreme of anti-works. Not prayer, not baptism, not obedience, not walking in the light, nothing participates in your salvation. It's all God. It's none of you. But either way, calling up obedience, as the scripture does, and saying that that's a connection to salvation is thrown out of many, many, many meeting places. Don't be surprised when you hear it on the radio or run into it. But all over the place, God asks us to obey him. And obey him in connection with our faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. A great number of priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. People said to those challenging them, we ought to obey God rather than men. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. You. We are told over and over to obey, and we're warned about those who do not obey. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, talking about God's punishment, quote, on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, Paul taught that we obey God in our faith, we obey the gospel of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if any man obey not the word of this letter, take note of such a one. Paul expected not only the gospel of Christ to be obeyed, but the teachings of his letter to be obeyed. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 17, we're warned about those who do not obey the gospel of God. It's not surprising. We read it. We teach it. We try to follow it. It's not what we do that saves us. It's Christ on the cross. His blood saves us. But Jesus calls us to come to him in submission and trust. We sing it, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. So, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you teach people what I just said, that they need to know and acknowledge Christ as the Son of the living God? They need to make that a confession. They need to repent of where they've been and be baptized into him. Where do you get that? How do you get that piece of information? And who gave you the authority to teach that? Well, we know full well that authority starts with God. We just read pieces of the word authority in some of these, but let's look at a central passage that you know very well, you probably have memorized, in Matthew 28. Starting in verse 17, to give a little bit of context, I love this context because it shows how human and how frail these men were. Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. What would you do when you see Jesus resurrected from the dead? They worshiped him. Good. But some were what? Were doubtful. What? They're standing in front of the resurrected Son of God, by whose hand they have seen numerous miracles. He has correctly predicted everything that was going to go on in their immediate future. And he's come to challenge them and teach them. And some were doubtful. You know, it's just one more tiny detail that shows how much this is the written word of God. No man would ever have created such a story. How do you get a brand new faith off the ground? If you wanted to make Christ the resurrected Son of God, you would have had these guys blown over in awe. Hundreds, thousands gathered around him and crying out in worship to the resurrected one. No, just a small group, and some weren't even sure. Just the truth. Some of those guys, just like us, were saying, really? Is this, I'm not seeing things? They were real, just like us. Jesus came up and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Somewhere authority, and at some point, was transferred from God to his Son Jesus, no doubt connected to his completion of his work on the cross. It is finished. The temple curtain tears in half. The ground shakes. The sky goes dark. Jesus is worthy. And at that point, that worthiness, that completion, no doubt is the point in which God transfers and directs and gives all authority in heaven, all authority on earth to his Son. And that authority is passed on through his word to his apostles. And his word to them is, you go make disciples. You go teaching. You go baptizing. You go developing other people to be disciples. And you teach them to do what I'm teaching you. So when you look or think about, why are we doing these things? By what authority do we do these things? We say, God gave Jesus the authority. He gave it to his apostles. His apostles wrote it down for us to follow. There's my authority. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Jesus. So we're simply trying to become the church he wants us to be. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. If a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. By what authority do we do anything in his church? By the authority of his written word. All authority given to Christ. Christ passed it on to his apostles. His apostles went around the Mediterranean and farther. We don't know all history, how much farther. And farther. And the church they established was the one Jesus built. In the next couple of chapters, two chapters later, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. We get cautioned over and over again to obey his word, and oh, by the way, don't go past his word. Don't exceed what is written. So this magnificent gift to us, given to us by Christ, is simple and complex. It's not hard to follow it. We're told that his commands are not burdensome. About 20 years ago, not long after we came here somewhere, Carol and I ran into a documentary on churches. I think it was a documentary on mega churches, talking about why this huge church in Atlanta was the way it was and why this great big church in Houston was the way it was. Well, one of the churches they talked about with thousands of members, a great big community church, was near Chicago. And the interviewers went to those who helped start that church and they asked, how did you do this? What's the emphasis? United denomination, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they said, well, we went out into the community and asked the members of the community where we lived, what do you want in a church? Now, when do you think they did that? They went out on Sunday morning. 9, 10, 11 o'clock Sunday morning. Somebody opens a door, that means they're not going to church somewhere. Hello, we're looking to start up a church. What would you like in a church? And they wrote it down. We want a church that's friendly. We want a church that's not condemning. We want a church that's welcoming. We want a church, I'm not kidding, we want a church with a coffee bar in the foyer. We want a church that has these kind of children's programs. We want a church that has this kind of a youth program. We want a church that's like this, that's like this, that's like this. And they went and they built it. Thousands upon thousands of members. Whose church is it? Now, I'm not picking... Excuse me for any judgment. I don't know that congregation. I've never been to those people. I don't know what they teach. So I'm not imputing anything. But you build a church that way. Whose church is it? I guess it's yours. You bought it. You designed it. You built it. I guess it's yours. I try to say that without assuming bad things or judgmentalism. But that's a very different thing than saying, what does Christ want in his church? What did he say we're supposed to be like? Back to Matthew 21 and the lesson's yours. We'll finish it up. Back to the authority challenge. Great question to ask Jesus. He just didn't give them the answer. What he gave them in his question... Matthew chapter 21, the baptism of John, he asks, from what source, from heaven or from men? Good question for your church. Is a church you work with, is it a church that's from heaven, owned by Christ, designed by Christ, built by Christ, bought by Christ, headed by Christ, or is it from men, designed by men, built by men, headed by men and women, you know what I mean, fulfilling men's expectations, obedient to men? I want a youth program that looks like this, that encourages my teenager. What if you have a youth program that bores your teenager? Well, we're leaving then. Really? Last week we talked about never, ever, ever, ever leaving Christ in his church. If it's Christ's church, you never leave. They're a church built by men. Good question to ask. But all he did for these men, and it was powerful, is he held up a mirror before them. And they saw their own hypocrisy. They saw their own shallowness. They were more concerned about what people thought of them or what Jesus challenged them in. And so they came back with probably a true statement. I don't know. We do not know, they answered. Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 28, that's why we're back here. I didn't assume you forgot the story. Verse 28 is why we're here again in Matthew 21. But what do you think? I assume Jesus turned slightly to the crowd who had gathered around. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." And he did not. Which of the two did the will of his father? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven of God before you. For John came to you by the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." By what authority do you do these things? By the authority given by God to Jesus Christ, the head of his church. And so where are we left? Are we with those who say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and then disobey and go build our own? And then shape the church into being something we want? Or do we say, yes, Lord? Or maybe even, I don't know what to do with Christianity. I don't know what to do with my faith. I don't know what to do with anything. And then dragging along, we come and say, I'll be a member of your church. Two different groups of people, two different sons. One was eager and sounded great and did nothing. The other mouthed off and sounded rebellious, but did exactly what his father wanted. Oh, we mouth off. We don't get it right. We don't even understand many times. But if we maintain a humble heart, giving all authority to Jesus, not interested in entertainment, not interested in feel good, not interested in our back being scratched and our head being patted and our ego being soothed, but humbly coming to our Heavenly Father and saying, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want your church to be like, that I will do. So we're not looking to build a church for the 21st century. We're looking to build a church, to be part of the church Jesus built, fit for any century. This morning, if there's any here who want to be part of Christ's church, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, please don't let today go by without at least sitting down with somebody and studying that point. We're asked to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to acknowledge that he's resurrected, confess that, to repent of what we've done and where we've been, turn our thoughts around to be obedient and follow him, and then be baptized into him. Our sins are at that point are washed away, and we're added to his church, built the way he wanted it built. If any have that need or any other need that we can help you with, please come forward while we stand and sing the song that Stephen has selected.